Morning. Jesus told parables. Before the Greeks developed theatre, which we're very used to, the Jews and others were telling stories to make a point. Clever stories. Some weeks ago, back in August, we heard a stunning example of this, the conversation between the prophet Nathan and King David after the Bathsheba Uriah tragedy. And Nathan had to speak truth to power. Now that's pretty scary when power is absolute. Power involves power over life and death. It can be tricky. And so Nathan composes a story about a poor farmer with one ewe lamb and a rich man. And it's probably flooding back to mind now, isn't it? So, someone comes to stay with the rich landowner, the rich farmer, and he wants to offer him a roast dinner. But instead of one of his own, he takes the one solitary ewe lamb from the poor man. So, this is the story. And the story does what parables are meant to do. It gets behind David's ability to deny it. David gets pulled into the story. He lives in this to the point where his powers of denial don't work. And David just spontaneously calls out the villain. The story reads, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." And Nathan simply says, "You are the man." It sounds even more dramatic in Hebrew. Atah ha'ish. It's you. And David knows it. Click. But the story has done its work. It's a powerful way, parable, of saying something to people who don't want to hear. Because it infiltrates. It sinks in, it draws in. And before it's known, there is consciousness, there is awareness. Defenses are overcome. People make their own connections and see things for themselves in their own circumstances. Powerful theatre can do that too. We see ourselves reflected in a drama. And the giveaway is if you find yourself getting teary through a soap opera or something, you know? Jesus was a master of this idiom. He was parable maestro. And they were composed for his time, of course, and his circumstances, but they have power through the ages. We still think them in those terms. We still tell them to children, and we refer to them as adults. It's one of the ways that the West was formed. Every week, some of these stories. And they get in, and they live. They shape how we think and how we see through the ages. So unless you are a totally naive, innocent child, something like James, taking everything at face value, you know, the story is just about what it's about. The parables force us to make judgments, to form perspective, just like King David did. And before we know it, we're interpreting it in our present circumstances. We step into it. But there's something very slippery about parables too. Scholars talk about the parabolic method. Sounds like something out of maths. But there's something very slippery that Jesus very intentionally seems to use. And that is that you can sort of decide not to receive it or pretend that you don't get it. Just imagine if in this conversation between Nathan and David, David had fogged the situation. In other words, he got it, but he wasn't going to let on that he got it. And he's going to just blur the clarity. Well, that's a real sad story, Nathan. What's for lunch? You've got that space with a parable. Is it a simple story about sheep or vineyards or something innocent? And you can make nice little cute kiddie books out of this and read them to our children before they go to sleep. Right, Tim? And the children just hear the story as a story, something related to Aesop's fables or something like that. But as an adult, you can hear it and then say, yeah, nah, I'll just park it over there. We won't go there if we don't have to. And that's a dynamic of faith, that's another story, but that Jesus seemed to minister in. In other words, he spoke in a way that you can hear this, you can receive this, but you can also just pretend you don't. It's your choice. And so the response is one of willing faith, not compulsion. So, parables leave the listener in a place to hear or not hear, receive or not. We may be convicted or we can feign blue-eyed innocence. What? Doesn't mean anything. So, Jesus' parable. This has just been a bit of lead up about parables. But what I really want to talk about today is Jesus' parable that we've just heard. In Mark's gospel, it comes at a very exciting time in Jesus' ministry. He's in the city. It's after his triumphal entrance. It's after he has vigorously cleared the temple, thrown furniture around, upset the apple cart, literally. And it's before, So it's after he's cleaned the temple, and then he's questioned, Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? So authority is a big question. You can throw furniture around, you can do dramatic stuff, but where are you coming from? Who gives you right to do this? And he tells the story now. And after the story comes the paying taxes to Caesar. So the knives are out for him. And into this, Jesus, in my reading, brings a parable to define reality. Now, one of the things that leaders do, and Jesus is a leader, is define reality. This is how it is, folks. I'm describing what the situation is. Sets it out. And I think he's doing that with this parable in the context of this vigorous Q&A that's going on. Now, if I just fast forward to the end of this, if Jesus were being assessed, anyone here was teacher trained? Do a crit lesson? Yeah, you do a lesson and someone's sitting in the back of a clipboard just assessing how you do and giving you suggestions for how you can improve. I think on this one, Jesus would score very high. And why do I say that? Well, it's the way this story or this section, this pericope ends. Even before we hear the story, we're told, when they, that is the authorities, realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him. Power is not always pleased to be spoken to, but they feared the crowd. And so they left him and went away. In other words, this parable had done its job. Whatever Jesus was wanting to communicate, they'd got the message, they weren't happy, but whoops, not with the people here. I sometimes mention, tongue-in-cheek, Jesus is smart, really smart. He speaks truth to power with this parable, and he uses the crowd as protection against possible violence. Slap bang in the middle of the power zone of the authorities. Meanwhile, the parable has landed in everyone's consciousness. Everyone is now thinking vineyards, tenants, in terms of his language and his images. So let's get to the parable itself. I sort of did a lead-in and then I look at the effect it had, but let's get to the meat. The parable of the tenants and the vineyard is found in Mark. A landowner develops his agricultural land as a vineyard. He invests heavily. Now, it so happens that I am developing a tiny vineyard in Kenmure. I don't know if it's the only one in Kaikarai Valley. Some people raise their eyebrows and say, well, we haven't got the climate for it, really. Well, I'm giving it a go, okay? I have my little bit of terroir, and I have some, got it set out, and my choice vines. And I tell this because this is behind the story of the vineyard and the vineyard owner. Now, it's going to take 4 years before I get good fruit, and I'm doing it by the method. This is year two. Now, if I was doing this commercially, it would be 3 years that would involve work without fruit, pruning, care, feeding, protecting. You know, it's not a one-year operation to put a stick in the ground and we have cab sav at the end. It takes some investing. 4 years before, you know, fruit in the fourth season. Meanwhile, I cover overheads as well. So the landowner does this to the point where he can leave the infrastructure and a trained vineyard with tenant farmers. Okay, it's set up. I can put it in the hands of others who do the annual pruning and trimming and harvesting. Now, the deal is for them to farm and yield a percentage of the harvest as income or rental. Now, this has been a normal business model with variations for centuries, whether it's serfs or peasants or tenant farmers. Basic deal, you can use the land and percentage goes as rental. But as you heard, there were problems when it came to collecting the rental portion of the harvest. So the landowner is at distance. This is important. He's not next door. He's at distance. And he tries four times at the cost of two lives to have the rental paid. This is dramatic. And the second life lost was his own son. This is a parable on steroids. This is local realities, familiar dynamics, but you know, it's huge. Everything's really magnified and amplified. Now, to those first hearing this, vineyards were not only part of life, they were part of the way that their imagination and how they understood themselves and how God had spoken about them. The culture of the vine and the olive is deep in Israel, and everyone understood this, how this worked. There's a passage, even just before I get there, you know, when Jesus goes and describes himself as a vine, John 15, and you are the branches. This organic understanding of grapes and fruit and how they speak of life, even the life that God wants us to live. It's so deep. There's a verse from Isaiah which I suggest is good to hold when we look at this parable. Not that we're going to have a look at, get allegorical about it, but Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, God has a vineyard, is the house of Israel. The people of Judah are his pleasant planting. So, in this image, God is the one who plants the vineyard, looks for fruit, and Israel, Judah, are the vineyard itself. That wouldn't have been missed by those hearing this, because it's just an image, a language that's was very much in their mind. So what I said about one planting and training a vineyard applies to the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And the people of Israel, specifically Judah, are his planting. Now, what this establishes is ownerships. Ownership, singular. The people of God are planted in the land as the possession of God. You mean someone owns these people? Absolutely. Now, that's not a popular idea today. That's not a popular idea, but that's implicit in this, front and center. The people, the land, are owned by the Lord God. He owns the land, he owns the people, and as represented by this vineyard image. Again, as moderns, that can be a bit scary. But this is the biblical picture, and this is what Jesus assumes, and this is how people operate it, and this is what informs the parable. This is the representation of the covenant God linking people and land through the venture of a vineyard. It's beautifully organic. If you like organic images, this is cracker. In Christ, in the fulfillment of this, I hear this continuing, because we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. So I'm just emphasizing this dimension of ownership here. So the basic tension in this parable is that the tenants don't recognize this. They don't recognize the ownership. They do not want to pay a share of the harvest to the landowner. They don't want to acknowledge their obligations. And rightly or wrongly, they're having a bit of a revolution. And then come some features that represent the history, past and present, of Israel. Present in Jesus' day. A bit of background. Two Sundays ago, Jesus mentioned something that every Jew would have understood as basic to Torah. And we met it in a little story that was read from Mark chapter 9, a couple of chapters back, where Jesus took a little child into his arms, and he said to them who were watching him do this, incidentally, I assume he had safeguarding clearance for this, Jan. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. So there's a Jewish word, I think it's pronounced shaliach. Shaliach. If you've got Scottish or Dutch ancestry, you can manage the guttural at the end there. Shaliach. And it simply means sent. It's referring to sent. And it comes close to the word we get from Latin, delegate. So the deal is this. If someone is sent, they carry the authority of the one who sent them. They don't go as an individual. They carry the authority of the one who sent them. And it's a Torah idea, and it's very important. So what Jesus is saying here is, if you receive a child as if sent by me, you receive me, but wait, there's more. You receive the one who sent me. Now, this is not just a little bit of footnote. This is up there biblically in terms with witness. And these ideas and awarenesses pump through the Gospels. And Jesus describes himself again and again as one sent. Now, we can easily lose this as moderns or postmoderns. And he was saying here that you receive a little child, an insignificant little bundle of humanity, as one sent by me, and you receive me and the one who sent me. It's beautiful. Now, get this wrong, and you deserve a millstone and a deep pond. It's pretty grim. Makes the mafia seem like amateurs. But this is how powerful, how strong this way of thinking that Jesus takes as normal is. And it's in the story of the tenants in the vineyard. This is a world where everyone has a patron. And this is an idea that's still very much alive in the Middle East. Everyone has a patron. And you live in the authority of the patron, or the strong man who stands behind you and who sends you. No one just rocks up and assumes authority. Yo, I'm Francis, listen to me. No, it's not like that. Everyone comes sent by one greater. Authority is given from above and delegated. And Jesus is often questioned about this. Your authority, where did it come from? Right to the end, this conversation with Pilate is flowing in this map of reality. The notion of authority coming from below is totally foreign in the world of Jesus. So, democracy takes some imagination. It always comes from God. It comes from above. So back to the story. The landowner who planted the vines and built the walls and the facilities sends servant one, who is ignored. Servant two is beaten up. Servant three is killed. And then he sends the one most qualified to bear his name, most qualified to represent his authority, the son. And he is also killed and thrown out. And I just heard an echo of this morning when the passage from Hebrews was read. And it begins, in many ways, God has spoken to us through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through a son. In one verse, that's the history of Israel that's being alluded to here. So in this rejection of the ones sent, there is a total breakdown of the order everyone understood and lived by. The ownership of the landowner was being denied with contempt. If you do not receive those the owner sends, you reject the owner. In this case, the tenants were in effect stealing the farm. They had gone beyond Jack's as good as his master to Jack has no master. And then Jesus, so I'm just trying to get us into the kind of shock horror that would have been there. A lot of Jesus' stories, he tells them with, like I said, amplified dynamics. And those listening would have realized that this is so bad, so bad. And so he asked them then, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Tell. Just imagine people already recognizing themselves in this. And he's asking them, in effect, what's God going to do about this? What should God do? And he answers his own question. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Not a Sunday school story, is it, at this point? That little bit gets cut out. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So to interpret this, the connection between Israel as the people of God and the church, that's us, as the people of God, is a very careful topic. Not going to rush in there. But I would suggest that however we map the people of God, they, we, are represented by the vineyard. This planting that is intended to bear fruit for the property, the landowner. God loves and cares for his people and comes looking for fruit. Sweet stuff. And God sends his servant messengers to his people, bearing his authority. And when God's ownership of his people is despised, God does not walk away, but is action. Something happens to recover it. If you're with us, Anne, I finished your book this morning, and I suggest this is another atonement story about relationship breaking and God not walking away. So I've looked at the parable, to sort of set out a bit how they work. So now I bring it into the room. Let's come into land here. What might this be saying? How have you been drawn into this story? I want to suggest that the church here, St. Matthew's, as I've experienced it, has difficulty receiving those sent. Has difficulty. Doesn't sit easy. And I sometimes wonder if there's a problem understanding that this is God's church, he owns it, and he sends people of his appointing with his authority. And that applies to bishops and those whom bishops send, vicars, messengers from outside, not well received. Now, it's a dangerous place to be, because if we can't recognize the authority of God in those he sends and respect the authority of God in them, we may not even respect the authority of God. It's a small step from not recognizing and respecting those he sends to not recognizing and respecting the sender. And I think that's what Jesus was conveying to the scribes and the Pharisees, speaking about them, not us, but that was the essence of their hypocrisy. They've made up a game that suited them very well. And they played with the Torah, and they sat at high places, and they had a social function. But every time God sent them someone, it didn't go well. Jesus knew that. The people of Israel in the centuries of their diaspora reflected on this and recognized it, managed to get all the prophets in the canon, but it was centuries too late. Didn't hear them in the day. So Jesus was calling them out, saying, they claimed to love God, and yet they rejected those sent by God. The shaliach was not recognized. So the takeaway, almost like a school teacher setting homework here, but if you meet to open the scriptures, if you huddle around a coffee or Bible study. This parable is in Matthew 21, it's in Luke 20, and here in Mark 12. And I just, a question, how do you treat those the Lord sends? At the end of a service, and Barbara alluded to this in the opening, this wasn't scripted, But at the end of a service, we'll be sent out. Go now to love and serve the Lord. Now that is a sending out. It's a sending out from this place, having gathered around this table in the name of the Lord. It's been a sending out in the authority of the Lord in this place. It's not just a full stop at the end of a service, a way of finishing before. But it's a commissioning, it's a sending out. And we are charged to live as sent ones, bearing the authority of the Lord. And let's do that well while receiving those who are sent to us. Shall we pray?